Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider now how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come through the loins of Abram. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abram, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abram, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it's yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek that there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as a high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So today we finally get to Melchizedek. Who in the world is he, right? We've been talking about him, mentioning for a couple of weeks. And so where did he come from? It's like this mysterious priest who sort of appears out of nowhere and then he sort of almost just disappears again into nowhere. He's only mentioned in a few isolated verses in Scripture. Very interesting character. But I also believe, as we're going to see this morning, that Melchizedek is very important. The first time we read of him in the Scripture is in Genesis, right in the beginning, the first book of the Bible. We read three verses of him in Genesis 14 from verse 18 that says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Remember in the Bible, just after Lot moved and he stayed close to Sodom, that then, you know, Confederate kings came. They made this war, this five kings against the four kings. And so what happened is they took Lot and all his possessions because he was too close to Sodom. They took him. And what did Abram do? Abram took his couple hundred servants, 300, and he took his servants and they went after these kings, the confederation of these kings. And after he got everything back, you know, as he got back, just before God gets to that place where God makes a covenant with him, just as he gets back to Sodom, this is when this happens, that Melchizedek meets him with bread and wine. He serves him bread and wine, and also then he blesses him. He gives him this great blessing. But this is it. This is all we have in the scripture in the Old Testament so far. And then 1,000 years go by. And then we find one more verse in the Psalm, Psalm 110 verse 4. We're going to look at quite a bit this morning. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now this was a messianic psalm of David, right? And so as he prophesies beforehand, because the Messiah is going to come, he speaks of him according to the, he prophetically announces the Messiah's reign. He speaks of him according to the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting. And so where God establishes his son here as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek already in the Old Testament. And then once again, that's it. Then another 1,000 years or so pass, and then we get here to the epistle of the Hebrews. So that's all we have of Melchizedek in Scripture. There's very few limited verses. And then we find him here in the New Testament where we see the fulfillment. We don't understand everything about him, but we see the picture is being fulfilled. We've spoken about it so many times. The Old Testament was pictures, a picture book of the principles that would be come to its fullness in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament and New Testament revealed, the New Testament and the Old Testament concealed, as we also say. And so we don't know much more about him, really, but we can see that now it comes to the fullness as we get there. As Andrew Murray said, you know, he said, "One of the most remarkable proofs of the inspiration and the unity of the scripture is this." Think about it. Right in the book of Genesis, it was mentioned that there's a priest who speaks about the priest of Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, we get in the Psalms, David writing, whole different writer. 1,000 years later, he writes about the same thing in one verse, speaking about the order of Melchizedek from which the Messiah would come, the Mashiach. Then another 1,000 years go on, and then we find the fulfillment in the New Testament. Whoever the writer of the Hebrews was, we know. It's like so a couple of 1,000 years, three different writers, exactly the same thing tying it together. It's one of those great proofs that the book we have in our hand is God-breathed, godly inspired. It's not a man's book. And so remember just for a moment here, let's just backtrack. Remember that the writer is dealing with the Hebrew Christians and they were tempted to go back to the religion of Judaism. That's who the book was written for, mainly the epistle. Those ones who were looking back and they liked the rituals and the things under Judaism and they were tempted to go back to that. And so in the first major section of the epistle, in chapter 1 to 6 of Hebrews that we finished off last week, he dealt with the superior person of Jesus Christ. I love that. I don't know how many of you. I love those first six chapters. It focused totally on the superiority of Jesus Christ in his person. Showing how he is greater and superior, right? First of all, to the prophets, to the angels. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron or any other high priest. That's really what the writer was getting at this moment in the first part of this great letter. Then in Hebrews 5:10, he said, "Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And so he just started talking about Melchizedek. Remember what happened then? He said, "Well, let's just take a break. You guys are not mature enough yet. It's like I'm speaking, but you're not going to be hearing what I'm saying." And he was worried. And so he gave them an exhortation. We've been looking at the exhortation the last 2 weeks or so, where he just exhorted them to grow up in the faith. To be not babies anymore, just drinking milk, but to be eating solid food. He says, as you grow up, now I'm going to, you know, he's got so much more to say. He already mentioned that. And then we get to the second major section here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 to chapter 10, which is about much more detail on the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. So now he's going to focus much more not on the person of Jesus, but on the priesthood of Jesus. And you may be seated here this morning and thinking, you know, so what? What does that have to do with me? A high priest? It's like, what does that have to do with my life in the 21st century where we are living in? Well, let me just tell you, it is very important. I want to show you the significance, but much more to understand that this book was written for the Jewish mindset. And to the Jewish mindset, it was crucial. Everything revolved around the priesthood. The priesthood was everything to them. Without the priesthood, they had no connection to God. They had no sacrifices. They had no forgiveness for sins. The priesthood was everything for them. It was so, so important. And so for us to remember that, very, very important part was their connection to God. Remember as Jesus, you know, as he was walking on the earth during that time, he was trying to tell the Jews that he is the light of the world coming down from the Father. They didn't get it. They said to him in John 8:39, they said, Abram is our father. You know, Abram is the greatest, obviously, to them. They said, Abram is our father. And then in verse 53, they said, are you greater than our father Abram, who's dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? They just didn't get it, you see. They didn't know who Jesus was. And then Jesus said to them in John 8:56 and onwards, he says, your father Abram rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not even yet 50 years old and you've seen Abram. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abram was, I am. And he declares deity. He declares to them that he is God. Then they want to stone him. And as they want to stone him, obviously the time was not yet, and so he walked away from them. But they try to kill him for that. The writer wants them as Christians. Remember, these are the Jewish guys who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants to once and for all remind them to get rid of that Jewish way of thinking once for all. He wants to show them that the priesthood of Christ is a far better priesthood than any other priest who came before them, the priesthood of Aaron, than the Levitical priesthood that was passed on from the time of the law. And so he wants to show them that it is a superior priesthood, a superior order. If you're taking notes, I've entitled the study this morning, A Superior Order, as we're going to look at that. And so he gives three ways to show in this chapter the superiority of Jesus by showing the fact that the order of Melchizedek is far greater than the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood that was before. And so first of all, the first thing if you're taking note we're going to look at is typically. Typically speaks of a type. Look there at verse 1. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So he's already mentioned the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek earlier, Hebrews 5, 6 and 10, Hebrews 6 verse 20. But now he identifies Melchizedek as a type of Christ, just like Aaron was a type of Christ in many ways. Once again, a picture in the Old Testament that symbolizes something that's going to come to fulfillment later on in the New Testament. In the same way, only thing he's going to try and show now is that Aaron is just not such a great type as was Melchizedek himself. Melchizedek is far better because Aaron fell short in so many ways. He says there, he's the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, the king of and the priest of. If you're taking note, the first reason why Melchizedek is a better type than Aaron is because he was a king and a priest. That's quite interesting. Looking at the Levitical priesthood, you know, in many ways, the Levitical priests as a tribe, they were dedicated to a priestly service. They could not become king. You can read about it in Numbers 8. They were dedicated specifically for serving God in the temple and those duties. They were dedicated as a tribe for that. They could not become king. But here, Melchizedek is a much greater example because Jesus is also king and priest. And so he's a much better type of Jesus Christ for us. The second thing we see there, that he is the priest of the Most High God. And it's an interesting phrase because the Most High God here, you know, it refers to the Hebrew phrase, the El Elyon, and it speaks of more a universal name of God, which is a greater name of God. And so that's another reason why Melchizedek is a better type, because his priesthood, number two, was a universal priesthood like Jesus. He was not just the God of Israel, as he was basically known in the Old Testament. He was the God of the universe. It's a much greater, the Most High God is what it refers to. And so it's very significant because Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but of everyone who put their faith and trust in him. He loved all the world. He came for all of us. And so he's a universal Savior, everyone who puts their trust and faith in him. He is superior in that way. And then it says there that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram. That's exactly the part that we read now in Genesis, as he met Abram. The interesting thing to me was in Genesis 14 verse 18, as he met Abram, he brought out bread and wine. That is the symbols we use for communion. Isn't it amazing? In the book of Genesis, already foreshadowing what he is going to do one day, you know, after Jesus Christ gives his body and his blood for us on the cross. The symbols of communion, the symbols of fellowship. And so, as the sacred fellowship meal with Abraham was the preview of the sacrificial death of Jesus, speaking of the communion. And he blessed him. Genesis 14, verse 19, this is what he said. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he had a fellowship meal with him, and he blessed him. What a great thing. It also says there in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem. So the first thing we see of him is he is the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Just like Jesus. Jesus is the king of righteousness. Secondly, he is king of Salem. Now Salem, most scholars agree that Salem was the old name for Jerusalem. Focusing on the word shalom, which means peace. And it means he is the king of peace, just like Jesus once again. So we see here in Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, both titles fitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so number three under the first part there, he's a greater type because he's got a more significant name. Both names fulfilled in Jesus, he is the provider of the perfect righteousness and the perfect peace. In 1 John 2:1, we read that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In John 14:27, we read Jesus speaking, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I do give to you. And so he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And as always, we've said this many times before, righteousness has to come before peace. You have to know righteousness before you can have that peace of God. Before you can have the peace of Jesus, you need to have his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking, it says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, at the end of the day, that's the bottom line. Righteousness is what everything is about. If you don't have Jesus' righteousness, one day when he returns, one day before we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to determine where you're going to go. The righteousness of Christ is what everything is really about. And so it's very, very important. Jesus is the great king of righteousness. And in him, we have a far greater peace. But you have to know the king of peace before you can have that peace. Then he says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Wow, that's amazing. So we see the fourth reason here why Melchizedek is a better type is because he's got a mysterious or unknown origin. He just comes on the scene. We don't know where he comes from. Doesn't mention any brother, any mother, any father, any genealogy, nothing. Just like Jesus. You know, yes, we have some genealogies, some earthly genealogies of Jesus, from Mary and from Joseph in the Bible. But we know Jesus has got a mysterious origin. He's not like any other person. His father was God. And so in that sense, being a much better type of Jesus Christ. Not meaning that he came from nowhere, but nothing in the Bible speaks about where he's from. We can't read anywhere in the Bible where Melchizedek is from or where he went. And so thinking once again to the Aaronic priesthood under Levi, you know, it was everything for them to have a genealogy. Their genealogy was everything. The reason why you became a priest is because you were born with the right bloodline. Your father, you was the firstborn of the firstborn, that kind of thing. The genealogy was everything to that priesthood. He says, this priesthood is a higher priesthood. Melchizedek is of a different order, and this is why he's a better type, because he symbolizes much more for us Jesus Christ. And then also he says that he's got neither beginning of days nor end of life. Number five reason why he's a better type is because it is an eternal priesthood, once again, like Jesus. Melchizedek symbolizes that eternal priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was very temporal. First of all, it began with Moses, the Levitical priesthood, and it ended AD 70 as the destruction of the temple. They could no longer sacrifice, nothing could happen, and the priesthood pretty much ended there. That's the one reason on the one side. The other reason why it was a temporal priesthood is because a priest and the Levitical system could only serve 25 years. If you were a priest, you'd start serving at 25 and you'd stop at 50. You couldn't continue just on. So you had a very temporal time to minister. And that was the reason he's got an eternal priesthood. He says there, like the Son of God. Like, meaning similar, like a facsimile, like a copy or a model. As we see in verse 15, too, speaking in the likeness of. And this brings up a very hard question, another big question that people get from the book of Hebrews. Who was Melchizedek really? You know, some people say Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we have in some other places in Scripture. Like you have Jesus appearing to Joshua as he was on his way to going to Jericho. We see Jesus appearing to Joshua. Remember, Jesus is eternal, before time, pre-incarnate. Before he became a baby on earth, he was always God. And so there were some instances, and so some people say this is what Melchizedek is. He is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Other people say he's a real historical person who lived. He was just a great picture, illustration, a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. And there are even some people who say he was an angel, you know, he just took on a human form kind of thing. So there are many, obviously, interpretations of this. It's difficult to say absolutely. I'm sure he wasn't an angel, right? But it's very difficult to say. Even as I was studying through this epistle, you know, at one moment I'm like, I think he's the pre-incarnate Christ. And next thing I'm like, no, I think he's not. You know, so it's like, it's one of those things, it's really difficult to be absolute on it. So I'm going to tell you what I think personally. This is my personal take. I'm not forced. This is not doctrinal, right? But my personal take is that he is not the pre-incarnate Christ. As I read it, I feel that he is a type of Jesus Christ. He was a real person who lived in the Old Testament, and he was typifying Jesus Christ who's going to come after him. Because note what it says there, that he was like the Son of God. It's not like he was the Son of God. He was like the Son of God. This doesn't describe his essential being, but it's a picture, a type of the Old Testament, made like the Son of God. There's also another interesting and important thing to notice in that, is made like the Son of God. Jesus was not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like Jesus, like the Son of God. Jesus is the pattern. Right? So oftentimes we look at a type and we think, well, Jesus was like him. No. He was just someone symbolizing Jesus because he was made like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern. And so that means that Jesus doesn't have the Melchizedek's kind of priesthood. Melchizedek has Jesus' kind of priesthood. You understand? It's quite interesting to look at it that way around. And it also says there that he remains a priest continually. So like Jesus, Melchizedek's priesthood had an eternal quality. Not speaking about his life. You know, it didn't say he had eternal life, but his priesthood was continuing just being that picture of Jesus Christ. And so we look there at verse 4. He says, now consider how great this man was. Speaking of Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. So Melchizedek's greatness helps us to understand Jesus' greatness. That's why now he looks at Melchizedek and says, just look at how great this guy was in the Old Testament, because he is a great picture of Jesus' greatness. And so he says, even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth. Genesis 14:20 says, he gave him a tithe of all. So number 6 reason why he's a better type is because Abram paid a tithe to him. You see, you have to once again understand, in the Jewish mindset, Abram was the greatest. He was the father of the nation of Israel. He was before all the other ones. He's where everyone came from. And so the tithe is the portion, normally what we would call 10%, the first fruit of the income that we sacrificially given in honor in recognition of the Lord. You know, tithing, as we said many times, as we get to that topic in Scripture, is giving back to God what already belongs to Him. Everything belongs to God. He gives you everything and He says, give me 10% back, because that's how I can see if you are faithful and that you can work well with your money. So that's the way that God establishes it. Now, many Christians jump up and say, wait a moment, you know, nothing in the New Testament says that a Christian has to tithe. And I agree. There's nothing that says a Christian has to tithe. But also note very carefully that this was a biblical pattern laid down 400 years before the law was given. A lot of people say, well, it's given in the law. You know, that's where tithing comes from. This was a biblical pattern laid down by God 400 years before the law was given. And so I think it's a good pattern. The point that he's trying to make will give Melchizedek a tithe. Then he is obviously greater than Melchizedek. If he receives a tithe from Abraham, he's obviously greater than Abraham. And it's interesting because note there that the tithe, this is also interesting for us as if we're giving tithes. It's interesting because note that the tithe should be to the one who ministers directly to you spiritually. A lot of Christians are confused about that. They're like, well, I've got my tithe. I wonder where I should give it. Well, what ministry ministers to you spiritually? What is the main? If you want to give anything above and over that, that is offerings. So we call offerings. You give that to different things. But God says that first part is mine. It belongs to Him. And so here we see it already right in the beginning of Genesis. Very interesting. As you can read also in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 14. But I'm not going to get into that this morning. We read verse 5 there. He says, "And indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham." So Levi had this commandment to receive tithes. And under the law, the Israelites had to pay tithes, right, to the Levitical priest, as it says in Numbers 18:21. "Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." But then it mentions that they were still in the loins of Abraham. Abraham is obviously greater than his descendants. In the biblical picture, especially in a Jewish mindset, the one who's older, the one who begets these descendants is always greater than his descendants. And so Abraham was much greater than all the one who came from him. Levi came from him, Aaron came from him. And so they basically paid a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham because they were still in his loins. They were still coming from him in the future. Then in verse 6 we read there, "But whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises." So obviously he doesn't come from Abram's line, this Melchizedek. He is of a different order altogether. And then it says there, "You received tithes from him and blessed him." So not only did Melchizedek receive a tithe from Abraham, he blessed Abraham. And that is a big thing. Number 7, if you're taking note, the 7th reason why he is a greater type than Aaron is because Abraham was blessed by him. The Levitical priesthood could never bless Abraham. Because, well, first of all, Abraham was already passed on by the time they were born. But secondly, even if they were there, they could not bless him in this way because they are lower, because he was the father of the nation. And so that makes him a better type. And so Abraham, we see, you know, Melchizedek had a greater authority of God. We spoke about authority of God a while ago. It's a big thing that we have to understand. And Melchizedek had a greater authority given from God that Aaron or the Levitical priesthood had. And so Abraham recognized the superior authority. He honored it. He paid a tithe to it. And also, he was blessed by it. He got a blessing in return from this Melchizedek. Then we read in verse 8, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." So, obviously speaking about the mortal men who die. And he received the tithes because he lives. The Levitical priesthood was temporary. Why? Because the priest kept dying. The priest kept passing off. Every time there's a new priest, a new priest, a new priest. Where Melchizedek had a different order, it was an eternal priesthood. Also, he says in verse 9, "Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Once again, just speaking about the fact that he was still to come. So he basically saying that the Levitical priesthood was paying tithes to the order of Melchizedek, which is why it's a greater part. That's the first thing, looking at the type, typically. But secondly, the second thing that you have to take note of, I know this morning is quite an intense study, but you have to take note of the fact that it's necessarily. There was a reason, there was a necessity why it had to be like that. Verse 11, "Therefore, if the perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek?" So if perfection came through Levitical priesthood, perfection speaking about completeness, fullness, maturity, if that was possible by the Levitical priesthood, then why would there be another one afterwards? Why would God reveal the order of Melchizedek if there was a perfection in the Levitical priesthood? You see, it's like what something was meant to be. God never ever intended Levitical priesthood to be eternal because it was just a picture in the Old Testament of the fulfillment that would come in the New Testament. It was never meant to be the thing for all times. It was meant to be temporal. So, the interesting thing, the Aaronic priesthood couldn't make anything perfect. It couldn't supply the people with the right standing with God. Very temporal, yes. You bring a sacrifice, you offer. Yes, you are right with God. You walk out, you sin, there's a problem again. And so it happened over and over like that. So the question is, if the Levitical order was the ultimate, then why would God bring another one? What is the reason that this is order of Melchizedek? That another priest should rise. And once again, he quotes there from Psalm 110, oftentimes in this piece. There was clearly a need for another order of priesthood. The fact that God established another order shows that the previous order was weak and insufficient. It was meant to be replaced. And so it was necessary, if you are taking note under necessity, it was necessary to first of all replace the Aaronic priesthood with the Melchizedek order, because it was always meant to be like that. Verse 12, he says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law." So the priesthood changed. There's nothing wrong with the Aaronic priesthood. There's nothing wrong. It was just not the complete thing. It was not finished. It was not full. It was not mature. It's not bad, but it's not perfect. It was not sufficient. You see, in many ways, it just pointed forward to the one day where a greater priesthood would come. That's really, most things we find in the Old Testament, pictures pointing forward to the New Testament, to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so many people don't experience the abundance in the Christian life. We've been speaking a lot about abundant Christian living, living the victorious Christian life. And I think many people, many Christians don't experience that abundance, first of all, because they relate to Aaron. To them, Christ is only the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood, not the fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood. And there's a whole big difference between the two. It is temporal, it is limited. It says also the law changed. The Old Testament priesthood associated with the law of Moses, just like Melchizedek associated with Abraham. The law had to change because under the law you had to be from the tribe of Levi. So obviously a plan had to be made. You couldn't continue on like that, because if you're not from Levi, you couldn't serve under the law. That's what he says there in verse 13 and 14. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." So it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. And this was a big question, especially to this first guys, the Jewish Christians. People would say, "Well, where's your high priest? Who's your high priest?" They would say, "Jesus Christ. How can Jesus be your high priest? He's not even from the priesthood. He's not even from Levi. So how can he be a high priest?" That was the big argument, one of the things that was used. How could Jesus be the high priest if he was from the tribe of Judah? Because the priesthood of Aaron was based completely on genetics and rituals. It's actually sad in that way. That nothing to do with character and calling. It was all if you are born from the right family. So you could be a corrupt, evil person, but if you had the right blood, you can be the priest. Look at verse 15. He says, "And is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." So it's far more evident. It's very clear that Jesus had to be the high priest under another order. Otherwise, he couldn't serve the other people. And so not only is Jesus' priesthood legitimate, but it's also a better priesthood. And it's necessary, number two, if you are taking note, to bring in a priesthood of a better order. And you have to understand this. God always intended from the beginning of the world to bring in a better priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was temporary because it was trying to teach the people, show them the picture of what will happen. But then he finally brought in the fulfillment, the right priesthood in Jesus Christ. And he speaks there of a fleshly commandment. You know, that's a lot of the law, keeping the law, that kind of thing is outward, external. That's what it became. It's all very fleshly in that sense. And so the Jesus priesthood is not based upon the law, ancestry, but upon the power of God. Verse 17. "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Wonderful. That's something that he testifies. He could not be of the Levitical priesthood because it was not an eternal position. The people kept dying off. Jesus' priesthood is eternal and it's based on the power of an endless life. It's also interesting to look at the two different priesthoods in the light of the life of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Isn't that interesting? Part of what put Jesus Christ on the cross was the scheming of the Levitical priesthood against him. To me, that's very interesting. The scribes and the priests, they were the ones wanting to put him away. He irritated them, right? Because he came on the scene as the Messiah, as promised, at the right time. According to prophecy, everything happened right on time. But they didn't really want him there because it means they would have to fade away. Just this week as I was reading in my devotions about John the Baptist, what a wonderful picture. He was just going before the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, and people say, well, now your disciples are following Jesus. He's like, that's the way it should be. I should become less, he should become more. But those guys who were priests, they had the rule over the people in that sense. They had a hold on the people. They like didn't want to let that go. They had all the authority and all the esteem, and they're like, if another one comes in and takes that from us, we don't want to give it. And it's almost like you see the Levitical priesthood being at war with the Melchizedek priesthood right there in the life of Jesus. Very interesting. Because they were the ones that is partfully responsible for putting him on the cross. And so he rose from the grave, which makes him so much better because Jesus won at the end of the day, right? Just as it was prophesied in Scripture, Psalm 16, Psalm 49. And so the fact is, Jesus' priesthood is so much greater than any priesthood beforehand, than the Aaronic, than the Levitical priesthood. He says, continues in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. It's not me that's saying it, it's the Word of God that's saying it. The law was weak and unprofitable in a certain sense. And he says it was annulling, setting aside Aaron, replacing him with Jesus Christ. And that's number three, why it is necessary to replace the old imperfect with the new and perfect. It was a time for that. It was a very important time for that. And so the priesthood and the law had to be replaced because those two went together. Look at verse 19, a very, very important verse in this whole study. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bring in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. You see, the law could reveal your sin, but the law could do nothing else for you. It couldn't remove your sin. That was the problem with the old priesthood. They had the law. They had the priest. It could show you that there's something wrong in your life. That's what the law is good to do. But the law could not help you. It was impossible that the law could help you. It could not help you because no one could keep the law. That's why as we stand here this morning, we know that everyone is a sinner. There's not one person who's ever going to get to God who said, God, I'm in heaven because I was a good man. I was a good person. I didn't kill many people. I didn't kill anyone. You know, maybe I stole something when I was young, you know, maybe I lied. Maybe I did some things, but I wasn't a bad person. And it's not going to matter at all because there's only one perfect person. The law, the only thing the law can do is show you you're a bad person. If you read through the law and there's conviction by the Holy Spirit, you'll see that. So the law made nothing perfect. The law does a great job of showing God's eternal standard, showing the heart of God. It does a great job of that. But it does a very bad job of helping you with that problem of sin. The law cannot help you with that. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If you use the law for the reason the law was given, that is great. The law is good, but you can't use the law for what it was not given. As you got up this morning, you looked into the mirror, right? You could see, there's dirt on my, I have to cut my hair. I'm like, I'm a mess, you know? As you got up from bed, the mirror is a great thing to show you that there's stuff on your face, that you need to clean it up. But have you ever tried taking a mirror and cleaning yourself up? It doesn't work, right? It was not meant to do that. It's exactly like the law was. The law is there, the perfect picture of God to show you this is God's perfect standard. No one could reach it. Even at your best, no matter how hard you try, you can't be a good person. That's God's standard. But then we needed something else to clean us up because the mirror is not good enough to clean you up with. You see, the purpose of the law is to reveal man's utter sinfulness. And so, I want to say this again. Let every one of us in here who is prone in any way to legalism, to works, to rules, to rituals, hear this. The law cannot help you. That's what the Bible teaches. The law can show you that you're a sinner. It cannot help you. You cannot get to heaven by doing good works. It's impossible. You need Jesus Christ. It says there in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is only the diagnosis. It's not the cure. It doesn't help you. You give someone the diagnosis and say, this is what's wrong with you. Now, you know, what now? You need a cure to be fixed. And so the law shows you, you are a sinner. 10 points. There's 10 signs that you are not right with God. So what are you going to do about it? That's the question. It has to come after that. But it speaks about bringing in of a better hope. The focus of the priest is to bring man into fellowship with God. You see, God's desire always in creating us was to draw us close, to draw us near, to be in fellowship with us. Nearness to God is God's plan. He wants it for us. And so the priest in the Old Testament was the one who sort of officiated that. He was very involved in the person's life. He was the mediator, in a sense, between God and man. He was the one who was intricately involved in that. He was the one to bring people near to God. And so number four, it was necessary to bring in a better hope to be near to God. Because how could the priest bring you really near to God? Not even the high priest, Aaron. We spoke about this. Aaron, who was the high priest, could one day in a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he could go into the holiest of holies alone. He couldn't take anyone with him. How would he bring people to God? There was a thick veil separating them. There was no way a priest on this earth under the law could bring you near to God. So there was a need for a better hope. You understand? Aaron couldn't do it, but Jesus did it. There now is a better hope and a nearness in Jesus Christ. And it says there, through which we draw near to God. Like I said, that's God's desire. Do you know this morning that God has a desire to be near to you? It blows my mind. I can't understand that. How infinite, almighty God would want to be near to me. But He does. He desires that. He desires it of each, every single one of you. And it's possible only through Jesus Christ. You see, that's why He gave us promises like in James 4:8, where He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you as His child. You are able to draw near to God. But the Old Testament priesthood was only the template. Think about the whole picture in the Old Testament priesthood. It says, stay out. You're not allowed in. The high priest is allowed once a year, and then he might even be killed if he's not in the right, you know, right with God. Remember, they had all the bells on the robes. You know, they had all the bells on the robes and the thing tied to his foot, so if he gets struck by God, they can pull him out because they're not allowed to go in. It was like a stay out kind of deal. It was like showing the holiness of God, just like the law was. But it couldn't bring you close. But in Jesus Christ, we draw near because now the veil is torn. The last part of the study, number three, we saw the typical, we saw the necessity, and now we're looking at the exceedingly. How much exceedingly Jesus Christ is better than anything we had in the Old Testament. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priest without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him. So not made priest is better because it was founded upon the oath of God. Jesus Christ, that Melchizedek order was founded upon the oath of God. So He says they were priests without an oath. There was no oath to be made under the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. You didn't have to go through an oath of God to become a priest. You only had to have the right bloodline. You only had to go on the genetics and the religious rituals. But He says Jesus Christ was different. God Himself made an oath. Remember last week we spoke about that. He couldn't swear by anyone greater, so He swore by Himself. And He said, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 verse 4. The thing with God's oath is it cannot be broken. Because why? We looked last week. God cannot lie. And so exceedingly, number one, because His priesthood established with God's oath. God established His priesthood with an oath. The Aaronic priesthood was only a shadow of that was to come. And so God prophetically warned, you know, basically, don't be shocked when Messiah comes one day and He reveals Himself to be priest and king. The people were shocked. They weren't expecting it. Verse 22, He says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Number two, under exceedingly, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus, as high priest and mediator between God and man, is God's great surety because it depends upon Jesus. The reason why I know I'm right with God and I'm going to heaven is not because my goodness. It's because of Jesus' perfect goodness. He covers me. I've got Christ's righteousness. When God looks at me, He sees me complete in Jesus Christ, as it says in the scripture. It's not me, it's Him. That's why I'm great. That's why I'm good before Him. And I can rest in that. You see, there's a surety there. Verse 23. Also, There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Once again, stating the obvious. That's why they needed more priests every time. Because they could serve 25 years and then they had died. You know, they died off and then, oh, new priest needed, kind of thing. Where with Jesus and with Melchizedek, it was never the fact. You know, Jesus is eternal. His priesthood is eternal. And so, even though you had all these many priests under Aaron, priest after priest, because they died off. Verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's also exceedingly number three, because he's an unchanging priesthood with a lasting salvation. There's no end. It is a forever done deal in Jesus Christ. We talked about much so far in the book of Hebrews about the surety of the believer. That if you are in Christ, he's got you in his hand. It's a surety. No one will pull you out of that. It's a forever done deal. It's a great thing. Look at the next verse, one of the great verses in this chapter, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He can save to the uttermost. It's not saying saving from the uttermost. It's not meaning that God's going to take you from he's taking you there from the bottom, from the swamp, and he's going to lift you up to something greater. Yes, he can. That is also part, but this is what this text is saying. This text is saying he can save you to the uttermost. What a great statement. So, to the uttermost means, number four, he saves completely. Completely. The salvation is the most, the best. There is nothing greater than what we have in Jesus Christ. So otherwise, to the furthest extension of your need, your life, your difficulty, that is how far Jesus is able to save. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He is greater than all. And you know what? That is something that rules, rituals, regulations, the law could never, ever do for you, what Jesus Christ has done for you. The law could never save you to the uttermost. The law could never save you. It could just tell you, you're bad. Jesus Christ can save you to the furthest thing that you can think of. He can save you to that level. People always say, well, you don't know what I've done. You know, you don't know how bad I've been. I want to tell you that there's nothing that you can ever do that will separate you from Christ. If you put your faith and your trust in him, he can change your life completely. He has changed so many of your lives completely. I know that. He says, to the uttermost. And you know what? He says, through him. That is the key word. The salvation to the uttermost is only possible through him. There's one way to be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. If you're a Buddhist, you're wrong. If you're a Hindu, you're wrong. If you're a Muslim, you're wrong. Do you understand? All these are religions trying to work their way up to God, trying to show God, I'm good because I do this, because I have a religious thing that I keep doing. I always say Christianity is a relationship with the living God. It's not religion. We don't do religion. We are in a living relationship with the Almighty God. Such a huge difference than any religion on earth. And so through him, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, he'll save you to the uttermost completely, not on the basis of our good works, like church membership, anything. You know, I used to know people, and it's always like they relate to you, you know, by your relationship. Like, I know the pastor, or I've come to church, or I've got it. And they think that makes them right with God. No, there are many people sitting in church who've never been saved. And they're not going to go to heaven one day because they think it's about the external. They don't have that living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. We come on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't let people tell you all religions are the same, all roads lead to heaven. That's wrong. It's all or nothing at all. If you come to Jesus, you have everything. You can be saved to the uttermost. If you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. And it says, the last part of that verse is one of my favorite verses. It's so great. He says, he always lives to make intercession for them. What a great verse. Number five, Jesus always prays and intercedes for his children. I hope you know that. How great is that? Jesus is in heaven interceding on my behalf before God the Father. That means Jesus has got my name on his prayer list. Do you realize that? He's got your name. If you are a child of God, he's got your name on his prayer list. He brings you before the Father. Every time the accuser, the devil comes before, says, yeah, you see what he did? He's like, I've got it covered. My blood covers him. He's our advocate with the Father, we know, as it says in 1 John 2:1. He always lives to do that. You see, we have someone who directly represents us before God. So far different from the Old Testament priest, who sort of very limited, very temporary, could bring people to a little understanding of God. This is the fullness. It's to the uttermost, because as we speak to Jesus, we are right there in the throne room of heaven, talking to God Almighty through him. It's amazing what we have in Jesus Christ. So come to God through Jesus, because his priesthood never changes. You'll have a better hope if you are in Jesus Christ, because he guarantees the covenant on your behalf, because he's able to save you to the uttermost, because he lives to pray for you. If you know all that, how can you not come to Jesus? How can you not? How is it possible that you can know all that about him and not come to him? Look at verse 26. We almost finished there. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. And so, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What a great high priest we have. He is so different from anyone else. He's exceedingly greater, because he says there, number 6, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and set apart. Number 7, it says that he is higher than the heavens. He is seated in glory. And we know in Jesus Christ from Scripture, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus already. Amazing. Verse 27, he does not need to offer sacrifices like any other priest. He does not have to continue doing this over and over, because, you know why? Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. He paid the price for us. Anything that has to be replaced is not perfect. The Old Testament was a picture of the New Testament. It was not perfect, but the perfection comes in Jesus. And then the last verse there, it says, verse 28, for the law appoints as a high priest men who have a weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Appointing the Son perfected forever. You see, what the law could never do, God has done in Jesus Christ. It's all done for us. He appointed his Son as a high priest, perfected forever. And you know what? Forever is the key word, especially in this chapter that we are dealing with this morning. You'll see it over and over again. Forever. And that's the difference. You can live for yourself here and now on this earth. To satisfy yourself, it's such a little temporary thing. Then eternity is coming. And then what then? If you don't have a right standing with God, if you're not righteous before God, you're not going to be right for eternity. You're going to burn in hell. That's the reality. That's a sad reality. So why would you not come to Jesus Christ, who is this great high priest, who can save you to the uttermost? There's no, absolutely no reason. You see, it's number 9, he's exceedingly, because he is perfected forever. He is forever eternally the high priest. So as the Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to the rules, rituals, the priesthood, he speaks to them and he says, how can you ever compare what we have in Jesus Christ to what you had in the Old Testament? There's no comparison. You know, like these kids who play these card games. It's like, I don't know, we did in our days, it was like bikes and planes. They probably have some different things now. But it's like you get these cards and like, my plane is better than your plane because, you know, look what it says here. It can go that fast, you know. And you have these card games, you know. And so imagine now pulling the card of Aaron. You know, I've got Aaron, you know. And then under failures, you're like, oh man, you know. He oversaw this whole golden calf catastrophe where thousands of people were dancing naked serving the wrong God. Like, oops, you know. That's Aaron, the high priest you have there. Then also, you know, Aaron, besides the fact that he went against God's authority, challenged Moses, all that kind of thing, oh, that's Aaron. And then you pull out the Jesus card, and it's like, ooh, you know, it's like nothing can compare to this. He is the omniscient, the omnipotent, the almighty, holy God. He's perfect. He's complete. He is eternal. He's immutable, meaning he does not change. And then on the bed, there's nothing. Right? There's nothing on his, it's just everything is good. So how can you, if you compare the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek, which represents Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. Do you understand? So how can you not come to him? How can you miss that? The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of Aaron because the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Levi in every way. The question is this morning, have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus? Do you know Him? How great is our God, our High Priest? How great a salvation we have in Him.